Today's sermon scripture reading comes from Acts 21 and 22. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet, and he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Jesus, as we approach your word, may it speak loud and clear into our ears. May you speak into our hearts what it is we need to hear this morning. May the brokenhearted be bound up. May the discouraged be lifted up. May all of us be brought nearer to our Savior Jesus, closer to his heart. We offer this time to you for your purposes. We, your people, are listening. Pray this in our Jesus' precious name. Amen. I studied philosophy in undergrad, as most of you probably know by now, and there are a lot of upshots to studying philosophy, many, many upshots. One downside, I will confess, though, is you spend 4 years of your life diving very deeply into ideas and concepts that the vast majority of the world are not particularly interested in, nor do they see the importance of. And that can be somewhat disorienting. When you're in college and you're mostly hanging out with philosophy majors, you don't realize this because they all find the same things interesting and you spend hours engaging in this philosophical debate and discussion on issues that to you as a philosophy major feel very important. So let me give you an idea, because I know you're asking me, Mike, please give me an idea of the things that you guys would banter about as undergraduates. So for instance, in the field of philosophy, the question of how do we know something is a big field. It's called epistemology. So for instance, I know, quote unquote, that there is a city called San Francisco that is in the state of California. Now, I know it exists, but I've never been there. I've never stood in San Francisco. So how do I know that it exists? Well, I know it exists because someone told me it exists. I've seen pictures, and I thought that should be definitive, but we know how pictures can be doctored up. So what does it mean when I say I know that San Francisco exists? I only know it because someone told me it exists. And at the end of the day, is that really any different than someone saying, I know that the aliens built the pyramids because someone told me so? They're both, again, what does it mean to know? Another example, I know that I was born on April 6, 1987 in Rochester, New York. Now, I don't remember it. I assume I was there because I was born, but I only know this because my parents told me. In fact, I only know that my parents are my parents because they have told me that they are my parents. I have not done a genetic test. So how do I actually know anything? Do I know anything? Really know? And you may find this shocking, but you know, as a philosophy major, like, you're losing sleep over these questions. Like, do I know anything at all? Wonderful time. Worth every cent I paid for it. But here's the thing. You graduate, and then you talk to non-philosophy majors, and they're not resonating. they're like, hey, man, I got bills to pay. I have a job to do. I'm trying to find a spouse. Like, I know what I know. I know as much as I need to know, and I'm good. Like, I don't need to worry about, I don't know why you care about this. It can feel like two ships passing the night. The reason I'm sharing this is a lot of times when Christians share their faith, that's how it can feel. It's like, we believe that Jesus is absolutely true and profoundly transformative, and in him is the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection of life. And then we share that with our non-Christian neighbors or coworkers or friends. And what we found so earth-shatteringly significant is just kind of seems kind of strange, maybe even irrelevant to them. Sometimes when we share the gospel, it can feel like we're trying to offer solutions for things that people aren't really concerned about, or offering solutions for problems that they don't really think are problems. Like, what do you mean I'm forgiven of my sins? Like, I think I'm probably no worse than the guy next to me. I'm not really that worried. And this is why Paul can be so helpful, because as we see Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts and how, and the diverse ways that he shares the gospel, we can see an example for how we can better share the gospel as well, because Paul certainly faced a lot of rejection, but Paul at least always got a hearing. People would at least listen to him. And the reason why people would listen to Paul is that Paul would share a gospel that connected with people's questions and concerns and the things that were actually close to their heart. And we're going to see how he does that in our text this morning. And again, it's a great example for us as we try to be fruitful with the knowledge that we have of Jesus, the Son of God. So outline for us this morning as we look at Acts 21 and 22. First point is Christian unity and missional flexibility. That's going to cover chapter 21, verses 17 to 40. Then second point is Paul's defense. That's most of chapter 22, verses 1 to 21. And then God's grace and human accountability. That's the last part of chapter 22. So our first point, Christian unity and missional flexibility. Now, let's recap where we are in the book of Acts. All the way back in Acts chapter 19, Luke writes that, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so way back in Acts 19, Paul has this deep inward conviction that the spirit is sending him first to Jerusalem and then to Rome, and probably even past that to Spain. And one of the reasons that Paul's going to Rome, which for some reason Luke doesn't really emphasize, is because Paul's bringing a financial gift. He spent a year or two raising support among the Gentile churches that he had planted in Asia and in Greece, and he's bringing a financial gift to a church in Jerusalem that was in deep distress. There had been a famine, there was starvation, the church was in a lot of need, and so Paul is gathering together this financial gift, and he's bringing it, one, to meet the need of Christians in Jerusalem, but also as a symbol, again, of the unity between Gentile and Jew, that these Gentile Christians loved their brothers and sisters in Christ in Jerusalem enough to sacrifice for them. Because again, many of these Christians were pretty poor, and they're not giving out of their wealth, they're giving out of their already relative poverty. And so Paul comes, makes his way to Jerusalem. He's warned repeatedly, as Blake preached last week, by other Christians who are like, look, the Spirit is telling us you're going to face suffering. But Paul doesn't read that as instructions from God not to go, but rather he says in Acts 21:13, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but to die in Jerusalem for the name of my Lord. Paul's like, I know suffering awaits me, but this is where Christ is leading me by his Spirit. Now, we're covering a big text, and we're not going to be here for 2 hours. So I'm not going to be reading all of it, especially chapter 21. I'm going to summarize, and then we're going to camp out a little bit more in Paul's defense in chapter 22. But I'm going to summarize chapter 21 here because it's setting us up for Paul's speech, for his defense in chapter 22. So verses 17 to 26, if you don't have a Bible open, I really encourage you to open a Bible because it's going to make a lot more sense if you can follow along here. But chapter 17 to 27, Paul arrives in Jerusalem and he greets the church, and then he has a meeting with him and some of his Gentile Christian co-laborers and James and the elders of the church of Jerusalem. And in that meeting, James tells Paul, like, we're so glad to see you, but there have been people spreading reports about you, and this says in verse 21, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. And this was causing issues in the Jerusalem church because God had blessed the church, and there were many Jews who were beginning to trust in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, but they're hearing about Paul, who's, according to this report, not only preaching a salvation by grace through faith, but he's rejected his Judaism, and he's preaching against Judaism, and this is causing all kinds of divisions in the church in Jerusalem. And so James and the elders tell Paul, look, one thing you could do that would really help us is if you pay the expense for these four men who are completing a Nazirite vow. At the end of a Nazirite vow, you would go to the temple, you would make offerings and sacrifices, and part of that offering was a financial contribution. And it would have been a substantive financial contribution. And so the idea is, look, Paul, if you participate in this Nazirite vow, giving sacrificial of your own funds, it's going to tell all of the both Jewish Christians and the non-Christian Jews that there's nothing in these reports, that you haven't rejected your Jewish heritage, your Jewish culture, your Jewishness. And Paul agrees to do that. And it's worth noting, before we move on to the next part, it's worth noting a potential tension that could have been in this meeting between James and Paul and the fact that it wasn't. So when you have the meeting of Paul and James, it's not just two men meeting, but you really have the two main parts of the Christian church at the time. I mean, James, because Peter was not in Jerusalem, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. That is the main place of Jewish Christianity in the world. So James is representing that whole side. And then you have Paul, who has planted all these churches in the Gentile world. And so he very much represents the Gentile Christian world. And they're meeting across a massive ethnic divide. I mean, we think of, you know, ethnic tensions in our country. Perhaps if we went back to, you know, maybe Jim Crow era, we might start touching the emotional feeling behind this tension. It's hard for us to imagine. And there's a church that's bridging that divide. So you have that potential tension. But then also, again, you know, James and Paul had met before at the Jerusalem Council, which had determined definitively that Gentiles don't need to become Jews to become Christians. But it hadn't answered a whole lot of other questions. And for instance, what exactly is the place of the law and the Christian? And since that time, both of Paul's and James's ministry had been blessed and grown and flourished. And the sad thing is that even with very genuine Christ-loving Christians, there can be a temptation when your ministry is successful or God blesses it to grow proud. And so this very easily could have been the kind of, you know, two titans of the church getting together for like a competition and seeing who could, you know, push the other one around. But the fact is we don't see any of that. It's a beautiful picture of Christian unity and love and really missional flexibility between these two major factions in the Christian church. And so I want to kind of unpack that a little bit for us. And so first, look at verse 17. This is when Paul arrives in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, and it says, the brothers received us gladly. These are Gentile Christians coming into Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church received, like, they love, they're happy to see them. They receive them with affection, like a family, like you do when you see your brother, if you're not estranged from your brother. You're just glad to see them. And then when Paul meets with James and the elders, and he describes all that Jesus has been doing in the Gentile church, it's not like the elders and James are like, oh man, these Gentiles, a little bit suspect. It's not like they're asking questions like, try to get it, like, are you preaching the real gospel? Rather, in verse 20, it says, they glorified God. They're just like, praise God for what Jesus is doing in churches around the world. Just warm, unconditional welcome. You're one of us. You're our brother and sisters in Christ. And then Paul reciprocates as well. I mean, some scholars look at this and say, Paul's just being a gross hypocrite. Like, here's the one who preached in Galatians, like, you know, if you are circumcised, Christ is of no value to you. And then here he is, he's like engaging in these Jewish ceremonial practices. But again, Paul, you know, for Paul, his teaching's been very clear. He didn't teach that you had to not be a Jew to become a Christian. He's like, look, all these, in the Old Testament, you have ceremonial laws, moral laws. The Ten Commandments are moral laws. Those still apply. You're not allowed to murder anybody. It's still against God's will. But all these ceremonial laws about how the temple worship should go and Nazirite vows and circumcision, these are indifferent. If you find them helpful, do them. If you don't find them helpful, don't do them. Paul's made his case really clear in 1 Corinthians 7 when he said, circumcision is nothing. Oh, and uncircumcision is nothing. Like, you don't get brownie points with God by doing these ceremonial laws. You also don't get brownie points with God by not doing them. It's a matter of indifference. So for Paul, he's like, look, if this is going to help my Jewish brothers and sisters, I'm under no obligation to do them before God, but Paul is under an obligation towards his brothers and sisters in Christ to love them and obligation to the mission Jesus has given him. And so he's like, okay, I'll do this. That's fine. In a time where it seems like mostly what's in the news about the Christian church is about division, it's so beautiful to read an instance of, again, two quote-unquote, powerful Christian men. I mean, the gospel of Jesus turns all those ideas on their head, but that's how we think about it. Come together, and there's no tit-for-tatting or, you know, competing. But they're just loving each other, trying to do what's best for each other, putting each other's needs ahead of their own. And I want to tell you something. This is more common than probably you realize. This happens all the time at Vine Street. It happens in a thousand, tens and hundreds of thousands of churches every week around the world. They're just not going to be tweeted about this. And social media has distorted our ability to understand what the church, what's really happening in the church, because what gets published is not the times when Christians love each other well. It's not going to get you a whole lot of likes. It's when things go badly. So I think it's helpful just to look at this. This is beautiful. Let's work for this. And just realize that this really does describe how many churches often function because we have Christ in us. But anyway, so Paul agrees to pay the Nazirite vow. And now summarizing verse 27 to 40, while Paul's in the temple, in participating in this ceremony, the offering of this Nazirite vow, some Jews from Asia recognize him. Again, Paul had planted a lot of churches in Asia. There'd been a lot of controversy with the Jews there, and they recognize him. And they start a riot. And they're saying, look, here's Paul who's teaching against the law, against Moses, against this very temple, and he has the gall to come here. Oh, and he's brought a Greek into the temple. Now again, those are all mischaracterizations and then an outright lie. Paul didn't bring a Greek into the temple, which would have been strictly forbidden. And the rest are mischaracterizations, but it was enough to start a riot. And literally they drag Paul bodily out of the temple and they begin to beat him to death. And he would have died, except he was saved by, of all people, a Roman tribune who had been the kind of captain of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. He sees a riot. He brings his troops in. They break the riot apart. He saves Paul. And as he begins to speak with Paul, Paul asks for an opportunity to make a defense. before the mob that tried to kill him. And again, in God's amazing and strange providence, the Roman tribune says, okay. And this brings us to where we're going to camp out this morning, which is Paul's defense in Acts chapter 22. Now, again, before we get into this, none of the accusations that are made against Paul are true. They're mischaracterizations. Paul went into the world and preached that we are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by obeying the Old Testament law. We are saved because God loved us and sent his son to die for us. And we accept that by trusting in what Jesus has done. And then all the good works we do is out of love for the one who saved us. And so you can continue to be a cultural Jew or not. It doesn't make any difference. But you can see how that could easily be misconstrued and twisted into, well, Paul's rejected. He's become an anti-Semite. He's speaking against the Jewish people and the Jewish customs. And so in some ways, what Paul is doing here is he's trying to right the record. He's trying to do some pre-evangelism to try to dispel people of false understandings of what he was preaching so that people could be actually offended by what he was preaching, which, by the way, they will be very offended. But first, what he's trying to do is he's trying to right the record. Like, actually, you know, this is not what Paul has thought. And so the first thing he does is he emphasizes his own Jewishness. Let's look at verses 1 to 5. Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as you all are, this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Again, notice how Paul's appealing to his own Jewishness. First, he says in the Hebrew language, that's probably the Hebrew dialect, which would have been Aramaic. Anyways, it's a language spoken in Judea at the time. He's like, I speak your language. I'm one of you. He's like, he had been born in Tarsus, but he'd been brought up in Jerusalem, educated at the feet of the foremost Jewish cleric of the time, Gamaliel, the head of the Hillel school of Judaism. He was the cheese. And so Paul was educated by him. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was zealous for the law, just like all of his hearers are to that day. In fact, he was so zealous for the law that when his great change came about, it happened while he was journeying to another city to persecute these crazy Christians. What Paul's trying to get at here is he's like, look, he was not squishy in his convictions. It's not like he was looking for something else. Like, he was committed to his Jewish faith, deeply convictional, to the hilt, even to the point of being willing to kill people over it. That's how passionately devoted he was to his Jewish faith. And again, what Paul's doing is he's laying some kind of apologetic ground. The sociologist Rodney Stark, he has some really interesting ideas, but one of the things he says, when you look across a population size, the people who are most likely to convert from one religion to another are those who are most nominal. And so someone who's just kind of nominally involved in a religion, they're most likely to convert to another one. The more committed you are to a particular religion, just statistically speaking, you're less likely to convert. God can do whatever he wants. We recognize that. But he oftentimes works through human processes. And so in other words, if there was anyone who, Paul, based on his background and his commitment to the Jewish faith, was the least likely man in Jerusalem to convert, maybe outside of the high priest. And so what Paul's saying is like, look, you know what I used to be like. Your leaders can confirm what I was like. What could possibly explain my change of mind, or my change of heart? Well, only God. And that's the second part of Paul's defense, that the gospel was God's idea, not his. This is verses 6 to 11. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. Nothing could explain Paul's conversion aside from him actually meeting and encountering the risen Jesus Christ. Like, what would it take Paul, considering who he used to be, to change his mind? Well, nothing short of God literally knocking him off his feet. That's Paul's argument right here. What else could have done this? Again, Paul wasn't like, he didn't go to a cave like the prophet Muhammad and kind of think up this religion. He wasn't looking for something else. God busted into his life and it's like, hey, this is it. This is my gospel. So Paul's saying, he's like, I didn't invent this. This was given to me by God. This is God's doing. Do with it what you will. Thirdly, again, his gospel and ministry were affirmed by Ananias. This is verses 12 to 16. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews. Again, you see how he's defending his Jewish? He's like, this was confirmed by Ananias, a man who's well respected as a Jew, in his devotion to the law and to the God of the Old Testament. And he came to me and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Again, and his ministry, his gospel is given to him by God through another very devout, well-spoken of Jew. And again, it wasn't like, Paul, go make up a new religion. It was like, Paul, be a witness to what God has shown you, because this is God's work. Fourthly, his gospel and mission were confirmed in the temple itself. Verses 17 and 21, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Again, part of the accusation against Paul is that he was speaking against the temple. And Paul's like, no. When I became a Christian, I still worshiped in the temple. I was praying in the temple when God appeared to me again and gave me my unique ministry to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul didn't think that would make most sense. He's like, look, based on my background, my most compelling witness is going to be in Jerusalem. Because how else are you going to explain Paul's change? And then Jesus is like, no. My ministry for you is not in Jerusalem. It's to go where the Gentiles are. So again, in summary, Paul hadn't rejected the law of Moses. He hadn't rejected his Jewish upbringing. He hadn't rejected the Old Testament or the law or the temple. Rather, he had encountered the risen Christ, who was the righteous one, the Messiah. And this Messiah had fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He had fulfilled the promise of the law, a revelation of what God is really like. Well, now we see what God is like by looking at Jesus, the definitive revelation of God's character and his plan. Jesus had fulfilled the promise of the temple. Where is God's presence? Well, it might be in the temple, sure, but it's wherever Jesus is. And he's present wherever his body is present. You are the presence of God if your faith is in Christ. You're a temple of the Spirit. Jesus has fulfilled this. Paul hasn't rejected it. This is Paul's defense, and we'll get to the response in a second. But again, what I want us to see is to learn from Paul's example of how he would share the gospel in such a way that people would quiet and listen. Because again, I think so many times we get discouraged in sharing the gospel because it feels like we're sharing something that people don't care about. And I think what we see from Paul is really, really instructive. So first thing I want us to note from Paul's defense is that Paul uses his testimony. This struck me. Again, Paul, in all of his ministry, incredible intellect, he's described again and again as going into synagogues and persuading and proving from the scriptures and reasoning, intellectually convincing people that Jesus was the Christ. And yet here, when he gives his defense, he uses this incredibly subjective, I've encountered Jesus. I'm like pretty wary of using my testimony when I share Christ, because inevitably what happens is this. It's like, I've found peace in Christ and meaning and hope. And the other person says, that's great. I'm glad that works for you. I find that using crystals. It's like, well, that was a great conversation. Moving on. And that's why subjective testimony can't be the extent of our sharing the gospel. Because again, we don't worship Jesus because he works. We worship Jesus because 2,000 years ago, historical events happened. God became man, died on a cross, and overcame the grave. And we believe that. And because those events happened, we have hope for today and peace in the midst of whatever we're going through. But what this has gotten me thinking is maybe we overlook how powerful testimonies can be of what Jesus has really done in your life. A few weeks ago, I was at one of my kids' events, and I was talking to another dad. And he, I'm going to be honest, when I tell people I'm a pastor, it can either be really awkward or it can be a great, easy bridge into like, oh, do you have a faith? Which you don't have. I mean, you're welcome to say you're a pastor, but maybe starting evangelism with a lie may not be the best way to start. But anyways, we got talking and he tells me he grew up very devout Catholic, but he grew up in kind of a rural town where everyone he knew was Catholic. And then he went to a big university and he encountered all these other worldviews and he just got swept off his feet. And he didn't know how to answer all these questions about science and faith, and if there really is a God, why would he allow suffering and all these things? And he just walked away from the faith, and he still has walked away from the faith. And he asked me, he's like, well, I mean, you as a pastor, I mean, you know, do you ever doubt what you believe? And I said, yeah. I mean, I think in our culture, where there's so many other competing viewpoints, I think all of us have moments where we wonder, boy, is this true or not? But I told him, I think there's really compelling reasons to believe in a God, specifically in Christ. I think there are ways we can explain science and faith. And I think there are good answers to the problem of evil. And in fact, I think there are far more difficult questions about how we make sense of evil if there is no God. And he's like, okay, he finds it interesting. But then I kind of threw in at the end, you know, one of the reasons though why I haven't given in to my doubts is because I've experienced a presence I can't explain in any other way. And it's so interesting. He followed my kind of intellectual talking. I think he found that helpful. But what really resonated in his heart, I could see it in his eyes. And it's like, I've encountered a presence. And he's like, yeah, no, I know what you mean. Testimony can be so powerfully used. Again, I think I'm much more on the line of like, you know, don't come to Jesus if you want an early life. You got to take up your cross and discipleship's hard. And I think that's the extreme I go to. And I don't enough point to people like, I'm a Christian because I haven't found hope anywhere else. Like, I run oftentimes to other things for joy and meaning and satisfaction, but then I always come back to Christ because he's just better. I think we can maybe use testimony more often. So that's the first thing. Paul uses testimony. So interesting. But secondly, Paul speaks to the heart desires of his audience, and he shows how Christ fulfills that. How does he do that in our text? Okay, well, first, who does Paul say Jesus is? Well, verse 14, he's speaking through the mouth of Ananias. Let me flip back. He says, Ananias, speaking to Paul, says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. He calls Jesus the righteous one. Now, when he says that, he's not saying Jesus was a really righteous dude. He's using a title, like the President of the United States. The righteous one was the Messiah. Now, we know from historians, pretty wide consensus on this, that at the time of Jesus, there was this heightened messianic expectation. The Jews were just waiting for Messiah. They were longing for one to come and deliver them as they suffered under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And what you may not know is that there were many other men who came claiming to be the Messiah. In fact, in verse 38, when the tribune, speaking to Paul, says, are you not the Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000, that's in chapter 21, and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? It's strange, like, oh, who is this guy? That was actually a man who claimed to be a Messiah. And he gathered some Jews together and he tried to take on the Romans and he failed miserably. There was such deep messianic expectation. When will God come and deliver us? And that's what Paul speaks to. He says, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the righteous one. Now, he subverted that desire, which we'll get to, but the reason why Paul got a hearing, the reason why the people quieted down, is because he spoke to what they actually were thinking about and concerned about. And this was Paul's modus operandum. When he preaches in Athens to a Greek crowd, if he'd used the same method as he used here in Jerusalem, if he said, hey, the righteous one has come, they would have been like, okay. Instead, he speaks to their deepest felt need, which was the desire for spiritual reality and truth. He's like, I'm going to proclaim to you the God who you don't know, the unknown God who you worship, but I'm going to reveal him to you. And he got a hearing. If we want to preach or share the gospel, again, as I mentioned in my intro, I think sometimes our evangelism falls flat because we're not connecting the gospel we're bringing to what people actually are thinking about or care about. And Paul gives us this example, but hopefully this is encouraging for you. Because again, if you do share the gospel, and it's like, boys, I feel like I'm providing a solution to a problem people don't care about. It can be so discouraging. I think, well, there's no interest. But here's the truth. I'm getting this a lot from a book called Making Faith Magnetic by a guy named Daniel Strange. Corny title, I get it. The book's very interesting. He gets the phrase magnetic faith actually from Herman Bavinck. Maybe that makes it a little more credible. I don't know. But I'm getting a lot of this from him. Because people are made in the image of God, it doesn't matter if they have no interest in institutional religion, if they seem to be completely opposed to Christianity. There are echoes of God's truth in them, questions they have, because they can't escape their own imago Dei. Like, every person is in a relationship with God, whether it's a relationship of grace, of knowing him as Father, or a relationship where we are hiding from God and under his judgment. Everyone is in relationship to God. And so Daniel Strange lays out these five, what he calls magnetic points, questions that every person is intrinsically asking because they are made in God's image. And if we share the gospel in a way that begins to target these magnetic points, well, then, like Paul, we'll get a hearing. And again, I think these are so helpful. I actually want to go through these five and hopefully you find this as interesting as I do. And it's helpful, especially if you're coming tonight. Expect to have 40 people there at our neighborhood walk, and you can begin to put this into practice. No laughs there. All right. First one is totality. Again, Daniel Strange defines this as a way to connect. This is the deep desire every human has to be part of something bigger than themselves, to have a oneness with other people. Think of it this way. Why are sporting events so much more fun to go to in person than watch on the TV? Because there is something transcendent about being in a stadium with 30,000 other people cheering for the same team. I mean, you feel like you've become one with this crowd, and there's something powerful about that, and we're drawn to it. That's one. So totality. Second is norms, a way to live. We all want to live rightly. Even someone who says there are no objective ethical norms, they still have a sense of right and wrong, and they want to live in a way that's right. We have a desire to know how to live. Third, deliverance, or a way out. Again, we all have a sense that something's off. When I go share the gospel, this is the one time I can connect with every person. The world's broken. It's jacked up. This is not how it should be. And everyone resonates with that. Yeah, we see it in the news every day. Where does that deliverance come from? Fourth, destiny. This one's a little bit abstract, but it's a sense that all of us, we want to have control over our lives, and it's so often it can feel like we are at the mercy of powers greater than us, that there's something else moving the pawns around. It doesn't matter what decisions we make, we're being pushed in places we didn't want to go, the kind of fatalism, freedom, interaction. And then fifth, higher power, a sense that there is something beyond just physical reality. But here's a beautiful thing, guys. These tension points, magnetic points, are present in fallen humanity. Because when humanity fell, it didn't erase the image of God, it just distorted it. And so we can always have ways of sharing the gospel with people in ways that will speak into something they feel, because they can't escape the fact they're made in the image of God. Now, here's the thing. Our image has been distorted, which means these desires are distorted as well. And so often we present the gospel, it's not just like, hey, you want to have a lot of sex and fun. Well, Jesus It's not a perfect one-to-one. Jesus subverts some of those desires and then shows how he is far better. And that's exactly what Jesus did to the Jews. They wanted a Messiah. I mean, they wanted deliverance. That was the magnetic point that Paul's speaking to. And what they wanted was a military leader who was going to come in and free them from the Romans. They wanted a Moab or a Lasan al-Daib or whatever it is in Dune, if you've seen Dune. You know, they wanted a guy who's going to come and lead them in military victory. And Jesus came and died on a cross. Subverts their expectations, and yet in reality, if Jesus had provided freedom from military dictators, like whoopee, 50 years of peace, and then the next dictator's coming. What Jesus did was far better, because he delivered people from their sin and from judgment, eternal judgment, and he restored them into relationship with God. So Jesus oftentimes subverts these desires, but he fulfills them. And that's how we preach the gospel in a way that connects with people, by showing them, hey, this desire you have for totality or for a right way to live or for deliverance, Jesus fulfills that. He's the one who makes sense of these desires we have as human beings. That's our second point, Paul's defense. So first point, missional flexibility. Second point, Paul's defense. Brings us to our third and final point, God's grace and human accountability. And here we'll see the response of the crowd to Paul's defense, verses 22 to 29. Up to this point, they listened to him, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging and to find out why they were shouting against him like this. Okay, why does the crowd go ballistic? Like, they're listening to Paul. He's speaking to them. I mean, he's resonating with them in some way. And then all of a sudden you get to verse 21, "Go, for I'll send you far away to the Gentiles." And they lose their minds. They're throwing dust. I've never been so angry that I threw dust in the air. What's going on? Well, it's not that Paul is trying to convert Gentiles. That wasn't the problem. Again, we know from history that there was actually a pretty big missionary movement in Judaism at this time, that Pharisees and Jews were actually going out and trying to convert Gentiles to Judaism. That's where you get the term proselyte. We've been a Gentile who is in the process of converting to Judaism. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that Paul went to the Gentiles and said, "You can become a Christian, a follower of the Jewish Messiah as a Gentile." In other words, that Jews and Gentiles are saved on the same grounds, by faith through grace in the risen Jesus Christ. And again, this is how Jesus subverted the desire for deliverance of the Jewish people. They wanted deliverance, but not if it meant it was going to put them on the same and equal footing as the hated and despised Gentiles. And so when Paul gets to that point, people just go ballistic. And in fact, it's such a violent response, the soldiers have to bodily pick Paul up and carry him into the barracks for his own safety. And in this last bit of the story, we see a profound example of both God's grace and also human accountability. One of the clear things is that God has grace upon grace upon grace on his own people, the Jewish people. And he sends them the Messiah, who spends 3 years proclaiming the kingdom throughout Judea. And then they kill Jesus. They reject him. It's very clear. But yet God doesn't give up. He sends his Spirit into his disciples, who then go into Jerusalem to preach the kingdom and the resurrection. And then God establishes a growing and vibrant church in Jerusalem, where the Jews can every day see evidence that God is real and that he'd sent his son Jesus. And then here, finally, again, God gives the Jews another chance, sending Paul, the master of evangelism, to preach the gospel one last time. God is gracious. God is not a hidden God. We are a hiding people. And he comes after us again and again and again, and we hide from him. And here's the reality. God is gracious beyond our wildest dreams, but because he's given us real agency as people, he will hold us accountable for our choices. Here the crowd rejects Jesus, And again, because they are real people and God treats them as real people, they will bear responsibility for that decision for all eternity. Beloved, God is gracious beyond telling. He comes to us again and again, and he puts up Jesus, the light of the world, the one who died so that you might live, and says, trust in him. Renounce yourself. Renounce everything else you trust in. They're not going to save you anyways. Trust in this one. There's another opportunity. But we must never presume on that grace. Yes, God gives us grace, but we have to respond. And so how have you responded to the grace of God in Jesus Christ? The same offer that was given 2,000 years ago. Come to this one, whether it's for the first time or because you need the grace of God every day. Come to him. See Jesus, the righteous one. Repent of all your false gods and false fulfillments and false desires. And see Jesus, who although he subverts often our desires, he is, at the end, the deepest fulfillment of what we long for. Let's pray. Jesus, we ask that you will give us eyes of faith to see you for who you really are. To know how you are the one who has come to meet the deepest needs of the human heart. Even when we don't understand what it is we really need, we recognize that you are the one who comes. And you have saved us from our sins, and you've given us new life and a new purpose. You have enveloped us in a new people. You've given us a new way to live. You have met all the deepest longings of the human heart, and it's by your grace and your goodness and your kindness. May we walk today, may we leave this building on the confidence of knowing that we are beloved of God and we have been saved of our sins, and it's not based on our own effort, but because you have found us. We pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.